appreciated so much all the cards and prayers and letters and all the good things that all of you have done for our family during this time of need and time of loss. Really appreciate that. Appreciated Jeff's prayer this morning, not only for my family, appreciated that, but also for the subject of the distress and crisis that our country is facing at this time. And I'm not going to talk about the politics of it or what Congress or the states or whatever should do about it. That's not the subject of my lesson. But instead, my subject of my lesson this morning is to talk about what you and I individually and spiritually as Christians, how we view these events that are happening, that are dividing so many people, that are causing so much distress and concern, and understandably so. And I think we need to study that and think about it and understand what the Bible says about how folks need to get along in society, how folks need to approach one another and view one another with regard to racial issues and regard to oppression and injustice and those kinds of things that are happening every day. I think we really need to take a look at that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, and let me back up a little bit. Mike may not know it, but this is really part two of the lesson he did last Sunday. There was so much good in what he said last Sunday, and it got me, stimulated me to thinking, and I thought, yeah, and all that stuff, and here's all the stuff I want to add to what he said. So I'm picking up where you left off, Mike. I don't know if you agree with what I'm going to say this morning, but anyway, it's part two of his lesson. Philippians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him in the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to talk about lessons from the current crisis and the irony of knees bowing, and you think about how that plays out. There's almost a, and at the end you'll see the pictorial pun that I make out of that. But the idea of knees bowing is so interesting as we think about what that means in our society today. But ultimately, black or white, every knee will bow, and it will bow before Jesus. And Jesus is going to solve the problems that we face, but we have a role to play in that. And I want to talk about that this morning. The first principle that I want to talk about this morning is the fact that there's no partiality with God. In Matthew 28 and verse 19 in the Great Commission, Jesus told the apostles, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That simple phrase to us seems intuitively obvious, that when Jesus said, go to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that meant go to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's pretty obvious to you and me. The apostles didn't get it right away. They didn't get that go to all the nations meant actually you had to go to all the nations. For the first several years of Christianity, the apostles went to the Jewish folks and taught them about the gospel and baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it isn't until we get to Acts 10 that we discover that for the first time, Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, a Gentile, not a member of the Jewish community, believer in God, believer in the God of Israel, but not a Jew. And with miraculous help and miraculous evidence, Peter is persuaded to go to the house of Cornelius. And the first thing he says, or the second thing he says when he gets in the door, first thing he says is, get up and don't worship me. The second thing he says when he gets in the door is to Cornelius, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. I really shouldn't even be here, Cornelius, because I'm not really supposed to be in the house of a foreigner. I'm only supposed to talk to Jewish people and go to their homes. I really can't step into the house of a Gentile, Italian guy. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The wheels are starting to turn. God has given him miraculous evidence. And now he's starting to realize that these racial distinctions that had been in effect in the past, if they were, are broken down. And now it's okay to go to the house of an Italian guy and talk to him about the gospel. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth again to Cornelius and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. It was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. Again, it took miraculous testimony from God to get Peter to begin understanding it. And even later on, if you keep reading in the rest of the New Testament, Peter backslides, and there comes a point where he won't eat with the Gentiles, won't have them in his home, won't eat with them. And he has to be rebuked to say, no, stop making distinctions about race and so on. Everybody's equal in the kingdom of God. There's no more racial and national distinctions anymore. We have to break those down. Following from that, my second proposition this morning is that racism is a sin. Racism is a sin. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. As I was growing up, and I grew up in a background, we all grew up in different backgrounds, I suppose. I grew up attending a church very similar to this one, but in a community very different from this one. Bangor, Maine shares very little in common with Mineral Springs, North Carolina, except they're both in the United States, I suppose. there's a language barrier for sure, but but as I was growing up, I can remember the first time I met a black person, because there weren't any, and the first time it happened, it's like, whoa, what's this? Who is this? They don't look like me. Everybody was white, and so it just racism just really wasn't an issue, because there was nobody to be racist about. There wasn't there. But in my own family, my mother's mother came. Her background was from, you might say, the unreconstructed South. Her family had come from the Deep South back in the day, and Grandma had a lot of negative attitudes toward black folks, and sometimes expressed those out loud. And Grandma was a Christian, but she still had some bad attitudes that were in violation of some of these passages I'm going to talk about. And whenever Grandma would let out one of these statements or bad words or whatever about black folks, Mama would kind of take me aside and say, now, don't listen to what Grandma says about that. And one of the principles that she taught me growing up, and I think if everybody followed these principles right here, racism would evaporate. Because the bottom line to why racism is a sin is these verses right here. Matthew 7:12 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you should love your neighbors yourself. If we all treated other people the way we would want to be treated, we would never have a racist action or a racist word towards anybody else, because how would you like to be treated that way? None of us would like it if somebody else used insulting language toward us. None of us would like it if someone discriminated against us because of our race. We wouldn't want to be treated that way. And so we have no right to treat anybody else that way at all. And so that's why racism is a sin, because it violates these basic principles right here. It's also true in Bible history that, for example, in the New Testament, our generation, our society, we didn't invent racism. It's been around a long time. And it was an issue in the first century. Paul talked about how in the early church, they had all these different ethnic groups, different social classes, different races. And Paul said, they're all part of the body of Christ on an equal footing. And there shouldn't be any distinction. Paul talked about it in Christ, Colossians 3:11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian. Those are people who don't speak Greek and Latin, not people with bad table manners. But people out there with outside of Greco-Roman culture, all right? Scythian, that's an ethnic group in the Roman Empire that was looked down upon and despised because they did have bad table manners and a lot of other bad manners too. And they looked down upon, treated as second class or even third or fourth class. People didn't like them. But Paul said they can be Christians too, and you don't look down on them. You treat them equally. Slaves and free. How do you think slaves were treated in the first century Roman Empire? Oh, they're just dirt and scum. They're just slaves. Who cares about them? No, Paul said they're just as good as free men. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Toward whom? Just the folks who look like you? Just the folks who speak the same language as you? The folks who have as much money as you do? No, toward all those groups. Slaves and free, Scythians and barbarians and Greeks and Jews, everybody. You treat everybody with mercy and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. All those moral values that we're supposed to practice are supposed to be practiced toward all those people that Paul listed there. That's everybody, regardless of whether they're the same social class as you, the same color, or the same language, or whatever it is. We practice those values toward everybody. And that's the way it has to be in the kingdom of God. A little background on, and the Bible actually does mention black folks in the Bible. They are mentioned, and there's a couple of interesting commentaries about how they were treated and how the Bible viewed them. In Jeremiah 13:23, there's kind of a parable or a metaphor where Jeremiah is talking about God's people, about the nation of Israel, but he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, he's not making the word Ethiopian literally comes from the Greek word that means burnt face. And you can imagine what happened the first time a Greek-speaking guy saw a black guy from Africa. That's the word that the Greeks came up with to describe African people. Well, it's not making fun of them. It's just describing, that's just how they describe them. And in Jeremiah's writing here, what he's talking about is the fact that an Ethiopian who has black skin, you could just as well expect an Ethiopian to make his skin turn white as you could expect the Jewish people to start living righteously. What's the chance of either one of those happening? Well, about zero, right? It's not going to happen. So he's using the black skin of an Ethiopian as just as a metaphor or parable for the sin of God's people, that they're not going to change, just like an Ethiopian guy can't change his color. He's not ridiculing black people, just using it as a metaphor. There's an interesting, very interesting story in Numbers 12, and it's kind of an obscure story. Many people have never heard it. In Numbers chapter 12, there's a story of Moses in an interracial marriage. Did you know that? Did you know Moses married interracially? Interesting story. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Why? Because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. He married a black lady. Oh, the horror. This is shocking. He had married an Ethiopian woman. Verse 8, and then God comes back and says, well, here's what God thinks about it. Miriam and Aaron, that's his brother and sister, criticizing Aaron for marrying this Ethiopian woman. But God comes back and he says, well, let me tell you what I think about it. I speak with him, Moses, face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. God struck Miriam with leprosy for criticizing the interracial marriage that Moses had entered into. So we know what God felt about it. God was upset that they expressed this racial discontent, this whatever you want to call it, for speaking out against Moses' interracial marriage. They're the ones who got in trouble for criticizing Moses for doing that. Racism is a sin. In Acts chapter 8, you have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's one of the conversion stories in the book of Acts. Well, again, it's a story of the conversion of a black gentleman who is coming from Ethiopia. He's a black gentleman whose family, either he himself or his family in the past, had converted to Judaism. And he's going to Jerusalem to worship. And so he's Jewish in the sense that that's his religion. But obviously, as an Ethiopian, he is not ethnically a descendant of Abraham. But yet he and his family, or himself, whatever, at some point converted to Judaism and were worshiping. And as he rides home from Jerusalem, Philip catches up with him under the direction of the Holy Spirit and teaches him the gospel based on Isaiah 53. What's interesting here is, stop and think about this. Peter hesitates to go to the house of a nice white Italian guy to tell him about the gospel. Philip doesn't hesitate at all to get in the chariot with a black guy and tell him about the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Let me go to my third point, and that is that injustice should bother us. You should be bothered by injustice. Justice in the sense of giving every man his due, that everybody should be treated fairly and rightly. Obviously, in one sense, in the deep theological sense of salvation, we don't want justice, because if God treats us justly, we're all lost, because we all deserve to be separated from God by our sins. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the ordinary sense of interactions among human beings in everyday life. In that sense, we should practice justice, and we should expect justice, and we should practice it towards others. We should treat everybody fairly, and we should expect to be treated fairly. And that moral value of practicing justice among our fellow man is a basic moral value that goes back all through the Bible. God has always expected people to practice that. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, kind of a summary of what it takes to be pleasing to God. In Micah 6, 8, the prophet says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Doing justly, treating people fairly and rightly, is a basic moral value that God has always expected of people. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19, in the law of Moses, Moses wrote, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Showing partiality and perverting justice. Well, this guy's rich, we're going to treat him special. This guy's black, we're going to treat him like dirt. This guy is upper class, we're going to treat him special. This guy's poor, we're not going to treat him so good. No, Moses said, you don't treat people that way. You treat everybody fairly and equally. And that's a basic moral value that God has expected of his people. In Psalm 103 and verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Oppressing people who are weak is wrong. And the Lord's going to deal with that. Proverbs 21 and verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's how valuable justice is when God looks down from heaven upon the people of this earth. He cares about righteousness and justice more than sacrifice. Injustice should bother us because it bothers God. The Bible says that God is disturbed. We saw this in our recent study of the book of Isaiah. And there's probably many passages we could turn to, but I just picked out these two. Isaiah 5 and verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He, Jehovah God, he looked for justice, but behold oppression. for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God expected, of all the people on earth who ought to be practicing justice, who should it be? God's own people, right? They should be practicing justice, treating people. Instead, they were oppressing. Oppressing the poor, oppressing the widows, oppressing the downtrodden, making their life harder, and not taking care of their fellow man as they should, not treating others as they would want to be treated. Isaiah 59 and verse 4, no one calls for justice. Not only are people not treating it right, but others aren't saying anything about it. Nobody's saying, hey, that's wrong, we need to fix that. They're just letting it go. And nobody calls for justice. Nobody's trying to fix it. Nobody's saying it's wrong. Nobody calls it out and says, wait a minute, people are being treated unjustly here, we need to fix that. Nobody's calling for it. Nobody's calling for it, but they ought to. My fourth proposition this morning is that injustice is wrong no matter who does it. Those are two pictures of injustice being committed. On the left, you have the picture of the officer putting his knee on the suspect and choking him to death. And that's the famous one, I guess the viral video and so on, that has caused so much controversy. That's wrong. It's wrong to treat somebody that way. On the right side, you have the picture of the angry protesters who are protesting that police event. And what are they doing? They're burning down somebody's business and looting it. All right? That's wrong too, because stealing and burning somebody else's property is unjust. You're treating somebody, you wouldn't want to be treated that way. You don't want somebody to come to your house and burn it down and steal all your stuff, would you? Of course not. So it's unjust to treat somebody like that. It's unjust to stick your knee on somebody and choke them to death. It's unjust to burn somebody's property down and steal their goods. Both of those are unjust. And so whoever's committing injustice, whether they're doing it because they're just angry at a situation or they're doing it because they're protesting somebody else who did it, whoever's doing it is wrong. And we need to oppose all forms of injustice and say, hey, we need to find a better way, a better solution. We need to find better ways of treating with policing in society. We need to find better ways of expressing our anger when something goes wrong in society. We need to call for justice, but not by burning things down. That's not how you call for justice, because that's unjust as well. My fifth proposition this morning is that God will solve injustice in His way and in His time. In Psalm 73 and verse 1, you have the story of that written by Asaph, who is this psalmist who faces many of the problems that you and I face, that you and I think about, and confronts this terrible dilemma that sometimes causes our faith to be weakened. And that is, he looks out at the world and he sees injustice. And it's injustice in the moral sense that he sees the wicked prospering and he sees saints suffering. And we've talked about this because we've seen that a lot, haven't we? We've seen good, God-fearing, God-serving Christians cut off at a young age, dying before they should, going into poverty. And we've seen sinners who become millionaires or billionaires or whatever it is, and they don't care about the Lord at all. And they live to a nice ripe old age and enjoy all the good things of this life. And why does God let that happen? How can that be? That's just not fair. It's not just. And that's what Asaph sees when he looks around. Psalm 73, he writes, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He's talking about his faith weakening. He's starting to lose his faith. Because when you see injustice in the world, and it looks like God's not doing anything about it, it looks like God's letting bad people get away with bad stuff, and he's letting good people suffer and not doing anything about it, letting them be oppressed, letting them get sick, letting them drop into poverty, letting the rich people oppress them and make them poorer, or whatever it is. And why isn't God doing something? And so his faith is slipping. Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How can those people who are so wicked be so prosperous? And he's envious of that. I wish I had what they have. And why do they have so much? And they're getting away with all that wickedness. Maybe it doesn't matter if I serve God or not. And he talks about that in the part where I have ellipsed out. In there he talks about the fact that he begins to wonder, why am I serving God at all if it doesn't make any difference? If the wicked are prospering, then why should I waste my time serving God? Why don't I just be like them? I'll have a much better life. Now he realizes at the end that that's not the way to go. And he understands that God's justice takes time to work out. And that in the end, when this is all over, we step into eternity, there's a reckoning. There's an accounting, there's justice that's going to be served. But it may not happen within our visibility, within our lifetimes as we look around. We may see that injustice, but we have to let God deal with it. And in verse 11, he talks about these wicked that prosper. He says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. It's frustrating, isn't it? Injustice is frustrating. There's so many things that happen in this life that are unfair. If life were fair, it would certainly be a lot different than what it is now, wouldn't it? God has never promised that he's going to make everything fair here in this life. He hasn't promised that. We all could wish that he did, but he never promised it. But what he has promised is that he's going to solve it someday. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophet is looking at the situation of where Babylon is going to come and bring God's justice upon God's people because they're headed for destruction. They've not been serving him like they should. They're wicked. They're evil. And he's given them plenty of time to repent, and they haven't repented. And so God's going to bring the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, God. I get that God's people are bad, but the Babylonians are 10 times worse. They're even worse. How can you justly use the Babylonians to punish Israel, to punish Jerusalem, when they're even worse than Jerusalem is? That doesn't make any sense. That's not fair, God. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's looking around and he's frustrated by all the injustice that he sees. It's just not fair how things are working out. But you keep reading the chapter. Verse 13, he says, you, talking to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? What's taking so long, God? When are you going to fix this? Well, here's the answer. Chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God says, I've got a time. I've got an appointed time when I'm going to fix these things. And if you want to get through all the injustice and all those things, live by faith. Trust God and live justly. The just will live by faith. If you practice justice in your life, trust God by faith, and God's going to work this out. But you have to trust him and wait till the appointed time. This is a picture I used in a lesson a few months ago. It's the Christian martyr's last prayer. They're in the Roman Colosseum. They're about to get eaten by the lions. When did they get justice? Well, not during their lifetimes, which were very short at that point. But they got it someday, didn't they? They got it. But not immediately. And all those evil spectators in the crowd cheering on the lions and laughing at the Christians and mocking them and all that stuff. Well, that's not just. Shouldn't be that way. But those martyrs, those Christians, they got justice eventually, didn't they? They did. My final proposition to you is that Jesus is the answer. Again, coming back from our study in Isaiah 42, the prophet talks about the coming of the servant, coming of the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In verse 3, the prophet says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Did you know that one of the missions of Jesus was to bring justice? Did you know that? That's what the prophet said. He was going to bring justice. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we get at least a partial picture of how Jesus does that. That may not be the entire picture. But one of the ways Jesus does that is he's going to judge mankind according to their works. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, there's going to be some justice handed out, for sure. Why doesn't it happen immediately? Well, one of the reasons might be because of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is entirely possible, as you saw those pictures I put up there earlier, people practicing injustice. What if a year or 2 years or 5 years from now, some of those people in those pictures come to repentance? What if God had zapped them today, whereas 3 or 5 or 10 years from now, one or two of them had come to repentance and could have come to God and could have found a saving relationship with Him? Well, they wouldn't have had that opportunity if God had zapped them today, would they? And so sometimes the long-suffering of God appears to be God allowing injustice to go on, when what it really is God giving people, giving unjust people, giving sinners a longer opportunity to repent, and praise God that He does that. Jesus is the answer. In Romans 14 and verse 10, Paul said, "For we should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But you won't be standing for long, because in verse 11 it says, 'For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And that's black folks and white folks, that's Europeans and Orientals, and that's Africans and Hispanics and everybody. We're all going to bow before Jesus, and we're all going to give an account. We can bow our knee using it to oppress somebody. We can bow our knee to protest the injustice that's going on. You can decide whether you want to do that or not. That's up to you. But every day, sooner or later, whether you do it now, and hopefully you do, bow down before Jesus and confess Him as Lord and practice the kind of justice in your life that He wants you to practice. If you'll do that and bow to the will of Jesus, you can find that relationship with Him, and then it won't be a scary and panicky thing when we have to bow down before Him at the end. Every knee will bow. Those that bow before Him now, of course, will be confident and secure when that day comes. Those who refuse to bow before Him now are going to have to bow before Him in judgment. And that won't be pleasant. Some final thoughts. Did you ever think about God Himself being the victim of injustice? Did that ever occur to you? How do you think God felt when His Son was being nailed to the cross? Unjustly, right? How would you feel if you were watching your son unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, and put to death? You would say, "But this is terrible. How, you know, God can't sit in heaven and say, 'How could God let this happen?' He was letting it happen. He was God. And yet it was happening. God was the victim of injustice. But it had a larger purpose. God allows the unjust time to repent, and I hope and pray that they use it. God is able to solve every injustice if we'll give Him the time to do it, if we'll trust Him. He may not do it on our time schedule, but He will solve it. And finally, what I want you to take home is that we must behave and advocate for and exemplify justice in our words and deeds. We need to pray about it, as Jeff did this morning. Pray that a greater measure of justice could be done, and that reconciliation and healing could occur, that fewer of these kinds of events of injustice could happen in this country, that we could seek a higher level of fairness and treatment of our fellow man. We need to pray for that. We need to advocate for it. We need to exemplify it in the words and statements that we use as we're raising young people. Somebody once said that racism isn't something that happens. It has to be taught. Children learn it from their parents. They learn it from the words they use and from the actions and the way they treat other people. Nobody's born racist. They learn it. So how do we exemplify not being that way? With our words and our deeds. Hope that helps. And I hope all of us can continue to pray, as Jeff did, that we all, not only in our own lives, but as a society, that we can find solutions to these problems, and that God would help us. And ultimately, of course, Jesus is the answer. Let's turn more people to Him and find justice in His kingdom, and serve Him that way. Would you pray with me, please?